Thanks for tuning in to the Catalyst Church Sermon Podcast. Our church's mission is to help people far from God find life in Jesus Christ. For more information about Catalyst, go to www.thisiscatalyst.com. Now let's listen in.
Amen. Thanks, Jason. How are you guys doing this morning? Everyone's a little bit awake. I figured first service might be a little bit light as everyone's maybe sleeping in, recovering from your sleep deprivation training. But we're excited that daylight saving is actually here, right? Because that means barbecues and warmer weather. We're very excited. So we're excited to be with you guys this morning as we kick off this new series about signs. Have any of you ever asked God for a sign? Like some sort of a supernatural sign to let you know that God's actually listening and paying attention to your life. You ever been there? Like maybe you're praying about something. You're like, God, just give me some sort of a sign that I'm doing the right thing or I'm making the right decision. Or maybe simply some of you in the times in which you've been exploring faith have asked God, God, show me that you are real. I want to believe in you, but I need some sort of physical evidence that you are who you say you are, that there is a God. Maybe for some of you, that came in your prayer life when you said, God, will you just show me a sign? Like, I need to know if she's the one or he's the one or if I have to make this job change or whatever. God, give me a sign. And then you finish praying, you're like, amen, and the lights flicker. Was that the sign, God? You know, like, give me a sign, you know. And you get some text message, you go, oh, that's the sign. Or you see something while you're driving, or you hear a song on the radio, that's the sign. That's the sign that God's trying to give me. We've all looked for signs. Because here's the deal, and you know this to be true as much as I do, that if God gives you a sign that he's actually real, that God is not a myth, but he's actually involved in your life, it's a game changer, isn't it? It's a game changer. It would be a game changer for the person who's exploring faith to go, God, if you're real, show me a miracle. Show me a sign. And if it were to happen, that would be a game changer, wouldn't it? Yes or no? Signs are game changers. See, questions like these, like you guys are answering, are the desires to see some sort of a miraculous sign are not just things that we want today. They're not questions that we're asking only in the modern or the postmodern era that we live in, but these were the exact same types of situations and the same questions that have been asked since the beginning of time. These were the same questions that were being asked in and around the time of Jesus. In fact, John, one of the disciples, wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, to answer this exact question. Because John knew something that you and I also know to be true. Miracles are game changers for the way that we view God. Because if we know that a miracle happened, or if we witnessed a miracle, it would completely change the way we lived our lives. It would completely change the way we view God's involvement in human history. And see, John also knew of something that is highly controversial. It's been controversial since Jesus was first brought into this world. That John makes the claim in his account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that he was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. It is a difficult theological truth for people like you and me to really truly wrap our minds around. And John knew that this was true because of what he witnessed. The question for us is, if this is true, it is an even bigger game changer than the sign itself. If Jesus is actually God in the flesh, it's not only a game changer for all of human history, but it's a game changer for you too. The Word became flesh, John says, and He made His dwelling among us. And when you read John's Gospel, and when you read another book that John also wrote, we call it the Book of Revelation, we read about the gravity of that reality that he writes about. So if you're exploring faith this morning, if you're saying, man, I don't know what I believe. I don't know if even God is real. I certainly don't know if I believe that Jesus is God. I would invite you, starting today, to read the Gospel of John. Every single day, spend some time reading through the stories that John told about this man named Jesus. And you'll find that as you read it, there are two unique things about the Gospel of John. And for those of you that have read the Bible a little bit, this may make a little bit more sense, or this could be new news to you as well. But John is the most unique gospel writer of the four. And in fact, John, in his gospel, is unique for two reasons. Number one, because, he tells stories and sayings that are unique to his gospel. These are experiences that he saw as eyewitness, and so he felt that these were important enough to write about. The first one is this, is that John writes about something that is unique to his gospel. It's seven statements that Jesus made about himself. We call them the I am statements. You may have heard it before where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. You may have also heard Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. He makes these I am statements that point his listeners to the fact that he is more than just man. And John includes seven of those signs. And there's significance to seven because seven is the number of perfection. And John includes seven of those I am statements in his gospel. And they're unique to his gospel. The other unique aspect of John's gospel is these signs. John only talks about seven miracles that Jesus performed in his life. He calls them signs. They are signs that point to a larger truth of who Jesus is and what our response is supposed to be in light of that. And all of these signs, all of these miracles that are the seven that he talks about are for a very, very specific purpose. And we see the purpose of those found at the end of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20, John says this, Jesus performed many other what? There's the word. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have what? Life in his name. I'm writing down these seven signs so that you will believe that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He was God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world, and he is your rescuer. He is the only one that can forgive us of our sins and rescue us from the consequences of our sins. And so John says there are seven signs that I want to point you to that are going to help you believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he was. Because if you believe, it'll change your life. And the more you believe, the more faith that you have, and the more you trust God with your daily life, the more he's going to change you. So maybe you're skeptical here. You're coming into church this morning saying, man, I don't know if I believe. I'm so happy that you're here. You are going to love this series on the miracles in the book of John. We call it, I Saw the Sign. And it opened up my eyes, I saw the sign. Life is demanding without understanding. Come on! I saw the sign and it opened. All right, that's enough. All right. You know. You just don't want to sing it because you don't want to embarrass yourself that you know the lyrics to that song to the person next to you. And now I'm a little embarrassed because many of you didn't sing along with me. All right. John chapter 2 is where we're going to be at in the first sign, the first miracle that John records in his gospel. So go with me to John chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. It's a story of Jesus at a party. It's a wedding party. It's a celebration. And at this party, a problem arises, and Jesus uses this problem to begin to reveal exactly who he is. This is the first recorded miracle that Jesus performed in his life. It comes in John chapter 2, that comes right on the heels of him calling his disciples. Like literally a couple days after the disciples are called, he and his disciples are invited to go to this wedding party, and this is what happens. John chapter 2, verse 1. If you're there, say word. He says, on the third day, it's the third day of the week, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So Jesus, his mom, and his disciples were all invited to this wedding. Now, this wedding was usually at someone's home. And Jesus, as a Jewish rabbi, along with his mother Mary and his disciples, were invited into someone's home. It's a big deal for this specific party. Verse 3, when the wine was gone. Uh-oh. Now that's a problem, isn't it? The booze ran out. The bar is closed. There ain't nothing left but water to drink. This is a huge, huge problem at a wedding, isn't it? When you run out of wine at a wedding, that's a problem. Now, we're going to do a little flashback to my wedding because I know exactly what this is like. There's a picture of me and my wife on our wedding day. We got married at First Baptist Church in Ventura. Pastor Don Loomer performed our wedding. We had all of our best friends with us. In fact, Daniel, you were at my wedding, right? Yeah, like, so, you know, we have this, you know, beautiful wedding, and she looks exactly the same, doesn't she? And I look nothing like I did. Yeah, who is that kid, man? I look like I'm 15 getting married there. So I know exactly what this is like. Now, this is our wedding photo. Now, like I said, we know exactly this same scenario, and we're reminded of it every time we look at our wedding book or even people in our wedding party talk about our wedding. Here's another picture from our wedding. Okay, these are our old friends, Eric and Candy. Eric was one of my groomsmen. Candy was one of Sierra's bridesmaids. Now, there's two very important images that you need to be aware of in this photo. Number one, there is Martinelli's on the table. It is important to note that we were good Christians and had no alcohol at our wedding. We were good Christians, not like Jesus and his disciples. Okay? No. We're Christians. We don't have alcohol at weddings. We're not like Jesus. We're not like the disciples who go to, you know. Anyway, I'll leave it right there. With Martinelli's, second thing to note in this picture, what are they eating? Here's the story behind the In-N-Out. So our reception was at the Ventura Marriott right by In-N-Out, okay? So we finished the wedding, like we take all the pictures and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so the wedding was at the church. The reception was at the Marriott over by In-N-Out. So people had to drive over there. So at that time, First Baptist Church, pretty sizable church, a little bit bigger than we are. And we had a big youth group and we had a lot of kids. So we had over 300 guests at our wedding. Mike and Kathy, were you guys there too? Yeah. So it was a big wedding. Big reception, so we were anticipating about 300 people coming over to the reception. Now, we were, you know, didn't have a big budget for the wedding, and so we didn't do meals. We did, like, appetizers, right? We did, like, hors d'oeuvres and drinks and stuff like that. Martinelli's drinks, not alcohol drinks. Martinelli's drinks. Like I said, we're good Christians. So we get there about a half hour, 45 minutes after everyone else has arrived, and we show up, and someone comes, and you know, it's the grand entrance, right? Like, ladies and gentlemen, please welcome the bridal party, you know, and the DJ does the thing, and people start walking in, and we go up, we sit at the head table, and as soon as we get up to the head table, someone walks up to us, one of our friends or family, and they go, we got a problem. There's no food. It's gone. Somehow, the hotel made a mistake, and they had written down food for 100. So literally the first 100 people that showed up at the reception got something to eat, and everyone else was just sitting around going, what do we do now? Like, there's no food, right? So we found out that the kitchen crew realized their mistake way too late. They're pulling corn on the cob out of the freezer. They're trying to make mashed potatoes. They're getting, like, Doritos from the, you know, 7-Eleven down the street, trying to figure out how to salvage this wedding because this was a huge problem. In fact, we, you know, Sierra's parents who helped throw the, they were so embarrassed. They were so embarrassed. They just went around apologizing. It wasn't even their fault, but they were so embarrassed over this. This, our problem, is nothing compared to the shame that this family in Cana was about to face by running out of wine. Now, this situation in the Cana wedding here was not something that would just caused them to become the butt of jokes with their friends for the next several years. It would literally bring shame to the family. And the reason why was in the Jewish culture in this first century, if you were to throw a wedding or you were to have a guest at your home and you ran out of anything, it was a shameful act because you did not offer proper hospitality. And in this culture, hospitality and shame and honor are really, really big deals. We don't even fully understand the depth of what that would do. In this honor and shame culture, to run out of wine was a disgrace to the family. In fact, ancient rabbis said, one of their quotes was, without wine, there is no joy. Some of you know that to be true a little bit too much, but where there is no wine, there is no joy. And them running out of wine at this wedding was to bring shame upon this family. Their mistake, it might not even been their mistake, but this mistake was about to bring upon shame. And so, they ran out of wine. Verse 3. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. What does Mary do to solve the problem? She goes to Jesus. She knew that if there was anyone that could solve this problem, it was Jesus. Mary doesn't run out to BevMo real quick. She doesn't hand Bartholomew $50 for a beer run. She goes to her son Jesus. Jesus was asked to fix the alcohol problem at a wedding. Chew on that, Baptist, for a little while. But Mary didn't go to Jesus to inform him of the problem, did she? She went to Jesus to involve him in the problem. How many of us, when a problem arises, we go to the what before the who? We go to, what do I need to do to solve this problem? What do I need to do to fix this? Instead, Mary sets for an example, us an example, and says, no. When a problem arises, the who we go to is far more important than the what we do about it. Can I get an amen? Who we go to in our problems is far more important than what we choose to do. And she goes to him not to inform him of the problem, but to involve him in the solution. That should give us a window into our own prayer lives. We talk to God and pray not to inform, but to involve. She knew that if there was anyone that could solve the wine problem at this wedding, it would be her son. And then Jesus' response is six words that a man should never say to his mom or never say to his wife. Woman, why do you involve me? The last words of most married men. Woman, why do you involve me? And it's not a disrespectful, it's a common phrase. Say, what do you need from me? Is essentially what a more accurate translation is. But our English is like, woman, what do you want from me? Jesus replied, my hour is not yet come. He says, I'm keeping my identity on the down low here. Like, I'm not ready to reveal who I am yet. Why are you asking me to do something that I am not ready yet? He's been in public ministry for days. And Mary comes to him and says, can you show them exactly who you are? I know who you are. Because Gabriel came to me and told me who you are. I've seen you for the last 30 years. I know exactly who you are. And if there's anyone that can solve this problem, it's you. He says, my hour is not yet come. Then his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So she doesn't even give him the option of backing out of this deal. He's like, my hour is not yet come, Mom. This isn't for me to do it. And then she tells the servants, well, do whatever he asks you to do. Now nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now these ceremonial jugs of water were there usually at the entrance to a particular banquet hall or a home or whatever, and ceremonial washing was both of your hands and your arms and also of your feet. It was part of cleansing yourself to become a part of the ceremony or a part of the wedding or to be welcomed into the home. It was a natural part of what they did. It's like washing your hands for the coronavirus or washing your feet to get the dirt off. And so Jesus points to those six water jugs and he says, go, nearby stood those six water jugs, verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then Jesus told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Problem solved. We don't know when the water was turned into wine. We don't even know who knew about it. The only people that we think knew about this whole miracle at this point was literally only the master of ceremonies, Jesus, and his mom. Quite possibly the servants didn't even really realize at the time what had happened. So as they poured, into the other jugs, like did they see it turn from water into wine, or as they were carrying it, did it turn into wine? They don't really know, but they handed it to the master of ceremonies, the DJ of the banquet. And he says, it's been turned into wine. Problem solved. Now, there is so much more to this iceberg of a miracle than what we see. We see it as Jesus just turning water into wine, and it kind of feels like it's a no biggie, no big deal. When in actuality, it's a very big deal. The shameful mistake of this couple at their own wedding, the crisis has been averted. Jesus does two really important things. He covers and he uncovers. He covers and he uncovers. I find it interesting that the first sign that Jesus performed was not to expose shame, but to cover it. The first sign that Jesus ever performed was not to expose shame, but to cover it. See, when we make mistakes, sin comes in. We realize we've screwed up. We see it. Sometimes other people see it. And we feel guilty about the mistakes that we've made. And with that guilt comes a level of shame. And shame causes us to hide because we don't like what we just did. And so in order to cover over our mistake, we do something that covers over that shame. We saw that exemplified in the very first sin that was ever committed by humanity. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of good and the knowledge of good and evil, what did they do next? It said that they saw their sin and they covered their shame. That is what we all do with our sin. It causes guilt that leads to shame, that causes us to hide from God, to hide from others, and we lose the beauty of authenticity and transparency and freedom in life because shame constantly reminds us of our mistakes. And so for this particular couple, you can imagine the object of their shame. Here's the object of their shame. It's an empty wine bottle. Every time they would see one of these, they would be reminded of how they ran out of wine at their wedding. Every time they would be offered a drink of wine from a friend, they would be reminded of the mistake that they made. See, this couple would never see a wine bottle through the same lens again. Every future wedding that they would go to. Hey, remember when you guys ran out of wine at yours? Because we get that. Hey, remember when you had In-N-Out at your wedding? Yeah, we remember that. This is the object of their shame. The physical reminder of their mistake. What's yours? What's your wine bottle? What's the object of shame that reminds you of the mistakes you've made? Maybe it's your bank account. And you're reminded of the horrible financial mistakes that you've made throughout your life. Maybe it's the credit card statement. And you don't even want to open it because you feel shame when you do. Maybe it's that person or that relationship. And every time you see them, you hang your head in shame. I can't believe I did that. Maybe it's a bottle. And every time you walk through the grocery store and you see the bottles, you're reminded of how that bottle ruined your marriage, or it cost you your kids, or your health. And every time you see a bottle of alcohol, you go, I can't believe I did that. Maybe it's that hotel, that beach, that apartment, some location where something went down. And every time you drive by it, you're reminded of the horrible things that happened there. Maybe it's that text message, that report card. For some of you, it's the phone you carry. Because every time you have downtime, you know what you do with your phone. See, the world and the culture that we live in, the enemy wants you to feel shame for that at every turn. People will remind you of that object as often as possible. You will remember that for the rest of your life. The enemy, the devil, will remind you of that season of life as often as he can. Why? so that you feel ashamed and you hide and you run from God, hoping that maybe you run back to the object that pulled you away in the first place. See, in this miracle, this empty wine bottle that could have been the object of shame, Jesus gets in between the consequence of their mistake and he covers their shame. It never happened. It never happened. The wine ran out. But did they ever feel an ounce of shame for that mistake? In fact, we don't want to project too much into the story, but there's a possibility they didn't even know that they ran out of wine. Mary goes to Jesus and says, "You need to cover up what's about to happen," as if it were to never happen. See, Jesus in here is doing two things. He's covering and he's uncovering. He's covering over the object of potential shame in their life. The Bible has a big theological word for covering. It's called atonement. And when Jesus goes to the cross and he bleeds out and he atones for your sins, what he is doing theologically in the eyes of God is that it is his blood shed on the cross that covers over your sin and covers over your shame, and so that God the Father looks down upon your life and doesn't see the empty wine bottle. He sees his Son, Jesus Christ, who covers over it as if it never happened. Jesus says, "Call on me and I will cover your shame and I will cover your mistakes." That is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned any longer for the sins of your past. Why? Because Jesus forgives and he covers over it, and you're no longer condemned by God, you're no longer condemned by others, and you have freedom. It says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you what?
Free.
You are free. You are free of the empty wine bottle, not because you're a good person, not because you've worked your way, not because you've abstained from sin, not because you're good, not because you pray, not because you read the Bible, not because you go to church, not because you're faithful to your C group, not because you tithe, not because of any of that. You are forgiven and under no condemnation, not of your works, but of the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And Jesus didn't come... Amen. Jesus did not perform this miracle to just say, "Party on." He did the miracle to show the truth of what he was going to do for you and for me on the cross. He's going to cover that up. So he covers, but he also uncovers, because this miracle was not just to keep the party going so that no one would know. He did it so that people could begin to see exactly who he is. It's interesting that he says, tells his mom, he says, "My time has not yet come." Like, this isn't my time to reveal all of who I am. And the only people that knew of this miracle were who? Mary, the servants, and now, look what happens. Verse 10. He then called the bridegroom aside. He called the guy aside. Now, there's extra biblical writings that hint that this could be John's wedding, because this little phrase was told to the bridegroom in secret. And he pulls the bridegroom aside and he says, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus is saying there is, now, your problem has become my platform. Your mistake has become my miracle. Your worst moment has now become my best. Your covering has resulted now in the beginning of my uncovering. And people are going to begin to see who I am. And it says in verse 11 that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the what? Signs. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. As they saw the sign of this miracle and they heard about it, they began to believe that there's something special about this guy. There's something different about him. And they believed. And this gospel offer of Jesus covering your sin and your shame is not an offer that he just gives to the bridegroom and his family on this day, but he makes it for you and for me. Because like I said, this points to a larger truth of what he is going to do on the cross for the entire world. And Jesus makes that offer to you today. That if you've been trying to cover over your sin on your own through good works and good deeds, hoping that maybe God will forgive you, Jesus says, no, let me cover it. Believe in me. Believe in the work that I'm about to do on the cross for your sins, and your sin and your shame will be covered by me. See, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and believe who he is and confess your sins to God and say, God, I need you to rescue me. The Bible makes three very important promises to us when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. One is he says that our sins will be forgiven past, present, and future. You in Christ Jesus will never face the eternal consequences of your mistakes. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he's done for you, and that's what he's done for me. The second thing that the Bible promises is that when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, that you will be adopted into his eternal family and you will spend eternity with him and a whole bunch of other people that have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And the third promise that the Bible, the New Testament makes for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ is he says that the Holy Spirit will change your life from the inside out. That God will place his Holy Spirit in you to guide you, to counsel you, to remind you of the relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father, and to guide you into things of righteousness and holiness. And that from the inside out will change your life. The Bible doesn't promise that the more good we do, the more our lives change. The Bible promises that the more we surrender to the Holy Spirit that lives within us, the more change happens from within. Real change. Not just surface change, but real change. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, man, I've been trying to figure out what faith looks like. And this sounds like the faith that you want to have, that you want forgiveness of your sins. The Bible says that it is available to you at any point in time. We are so thankful that we worship Jesus who takes our mistakes and our shame and he intercedes and stands in the gap between me and my Heavenly Father and says, I got it covered. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus to point us to what true forgiveness looks like. We thank you for the many in here this morning who have placed their faith in you for salvation. May the words that were spoken from the gospel writer John this morning strengthen our faith and our trust in you, and that we would be able to live free lives before you and others. For those in here that have never crossed over that line of faith and said, yes, I surrender my life to Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would push them and you would nudge them to say yes to you for the very first time. If that's where you're at this morning, faith begins with belief, but it is strengthened through prayer. And so if today you want to say yes to Jesus, it's your opportunity now to tell God, my Heavenly Father, I believe in you, and I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Today I place my faith and my trust in you, and I surrender my life to you. I ask and I thank you, God, that you have covered over my sin and shame through the work of Christ on the cross. And now will you give me the strength to live for you all the days of my life? If that is the prayer of your heart this morning, you can tell that to God at any point in time. And the Bible says that when we believe and confess, we are saved. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Pray.